From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
These few short verses contain important statements about the Old Covenant promise of the Messiah, their fulfillment in Jesus, the two natures of Christ, and the Trinity. So what Paul is stating is that the promise was made beforehand concerning the work of Christ, all that he was going to do and be and accomplish. Paul is saying that the gospel was promised beforehand, and he affirms the unity of the plan of salvation throughout redemptive history.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, The Promise of the Gospel, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Promises, promises. Sometimes it seems like we live in a world of broken promises. Politicians make promises in the campaign trail and renege on them as soon as they take office. Star athletes refuse to honor multi-million dollar contracts in hopes of an even more lucrative payday. The marriage vows of countless couples are broken through infidelity and divorce. But there's one promise, the most important promise of all, that you can count on with all of your life. And that is a promise that God has given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you embraced the glorious promise of the gospel? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Promise of the Gospel, Part 2.
Let's read verse 1 through verse 4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. First, we see that the redemption Christ accomplished is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant promises. In the very end of verse 1, Paul mentions that he is set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Now, he calls the Scriptures holy. They are from divine origin, and Paul distinguishes them from all other writings in this way. They are God's word delivered to us. And this passage shows us how Paul considered the Old and New Covenants to have an essential unity to them. The message of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of those promises in the New Testament form a unit. When Paul speaks of the prophets of the Old Testament, he's referring to all the prophetic promises in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. In the Old Testament, there are roughly over 300 messianic prophecies. What Paul is writing here, that he was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, is exactly what Jesus proclaimed. Look back with me at Luke chapter 24. In one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, when he's on the road to Emmaus, and he appears to Cleopas and the unnamed disciple, and they tell him about some of the events that have gone on in Jerusalem. And in verses 25 through 27, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Notice that Jesus said the idea of his suffering, of his death, of his resurrection, is all set forth in the Old Testament. And then in verses 44 and following, it says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Notice again, all that was written about me in the three divisions of the Old Testament, Psalms could refer specifically to the book of Psalms, or it's the first book in the writing section. It may apply to the whole writing section. In Acts 26, when Paul is giving his defense before Festus and King Agrippa, in verses 22 and 23, they're telling of his conversion. He says, "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets of Moses said was to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Notice that his suffering, his resurrection, and the proclamation to Jews and Gentiles, Paul says, is in keeping with exactly what was written, and I'm teaching nothing more than what the Old Testament prophecies said. In fact, earlier, he mentions in verse 6, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made to God by our fathers." Paul said, "I'm really saying nothing beyond what Moses and the prophets said would happen in regards to the Messiah." Now, this affirms an essential unity in the Scriptures concerning the plan of salvation through Christ's work. The Westminster Confession, in dealing with this point, speaks about a basic unity in the message of salvation in the Scriptures. And I want to read just a section out of chapter 7 because this shows that this point has been looked at and examined down through church history and has been thought about by those who are writing theology and writing confessions of faith. And an interesting statement was made in chapter 7, article 5. It said, "This covenant," referring to the covenant of grace, "was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel." By law, they're referring to the whole Old Testament period. "Under law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation," and it's called the Old Testament. They go on the next article, "Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively, from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed, and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever." Now this is exactly in keeping with Paul citing that Abraham and David were justified by faith alone, the idea that the Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures, were sufficient for Timothy's salvation, and the passages we see, such as in Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 that we read earlier, that they had the same gospel preached to them that we have, or in Galatians 3, 8, where the Scriptures foreseen that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all nations shall be blessed." John Murray, in his commentary on this first few verses in Romans, makes this point, and he says, "When Paul says promised before, he does not mean to suggest that the disclosures given to of old pertained exclusively to that which would be fulfilled and become effective only in the fullness of time. The supposition would be inconsistent with what we shall find later on, especially in Romans 4, concerning Abraham and David. The gospel was efficacious of those who received it in the form of promise." Now, we want to mention in this context one scripture that is sometimes used to say that the Old Testament people knew nothing of a suffering Messiah, and the supposition comes from a mistranslation of the verse. And I'll point it out, it's in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12. New American Standard, the New ESV, and some other translations mistranslate this. They insert a word that's not in the Greek or implied in the Greek. In verse 10 and 11, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The word person is not in the original Greek. And in fact, they said they were seeking, really reads, they were seeking to know what circumstances or time the Spirit of Christ within was indicating. The NIV translation translates this correctly, and it translates saying, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when it predicted the sufferings of Christ which would follow. Now, this is consistent with what Jesus said in Luke 24 when he tells the two on the road to Emmaus, you should have understood these things from the Scriptures. So what Paul is stating in Romans 1:2 is that the promise was made beforehand concerning the work of Christ, all that he was going to do and be and accomplish. Paul is stating the gospel was promised beforehand, and he affirms the unity of the plan of salvation throughout redemptive history. We also see that this redemption which Christ accomplished is in keeping with the two natures of Christ. In verses 3 and 4, it says, what was promised was concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. These two verses present the humanity and the deity of Christ. First, we see his humanity. He was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. The classic statement concerning the two natures of Christ comes from the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. There had been a whole series of Christological debates and heresies that had emerged and percolated, and as a series of councils dealing with those. Some of those councils did some pretty crazy things, as well as affirming the good Christological things. But finally, at the Council of Chalcedon, there was a statement made concerning the idea of Christ, that he was one person with two natures, the human and the divine natures, and those two natures are without confusion, change, division, or separation. The same idea is carried forward in most Christian confessions and statements of faith after that council. It's interesting that down through church history, when people shift or depart from some aspect of that definition, they almost always end up in one of the heresies that came before that, concerning a blending of the natures or a total separation of them somehow, or lowering his humanity or lowering his deity. In Romans 1:3, it mentions that he was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was born of the lineage of David. His genealogy, in fact, you could say his human genetic structure comes from that line. And this affirms his true humanity. Paul also affirms this lineage in Romans 9:5, when he also speaks of his deity. After speaking of the Israelites, he says, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. 2 Timothy 2:8 also affirms his descendancy according to the line of David. It says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. In terms of the scriptural support for the true humanity of Christ, there are numerous passages which show it. Matthew 1 and Luke 3 give genealogies concerning Jesus' human ancestry. His historicity is affirmed in the gospel accounts. He was born in the time of Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was a military governor of Syria. He began his ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. Very specific historical references to a person who was born and lives at a specific moment in time. Annas and Caiaphas were in the high priesthood. Luke 3, 1 and 2 gives that data. He was born of the woman, Galatians 4, 4. The virgin birth affirms his true humanity. In 1 John, John, speaking particularly against the Gnostics, mentions in verse 1 what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. He said, we touched him, we heard him, we listened to him, we saw him. He mentions in chapter 4 concerning the Gnostics who denied that Jesus was truly human. He said, this is that spirit of the Antichrist. We also see in Scripture that human needs are attributed to Jesus. After a journey, he was tired and sat down by the well in Samaria and asked the woman for water. He slept through a storm in the sea in Mark 4. He spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva in John 9 when he was healing the blind man. He wept over Lazarus' death. He was deeply moved within himself that death would bring such sorrow. A crown of thorns was pressed on his head. He was struck in the face. He bled when he was crucified, and blood and water flowed from his side when the spear was thrust into it. He was thirsty on the cross. After the resurrection, on two occasions, he showed his disciples his wounds. He ate with his disciples on more than one occasion after his resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 and 17, there are important statements concerning his humanity. He says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was made like his brethren in all things. He had blood flowing through arteries and veins and capillaries. He breathed air, he ate, he drank, he slept. He grew from a baby into adulthood. It was man who had sinned, and in his work of redemption, he suffered as a true human being. He was truly human, yet without the imputation of Adam's sin, and without sin himself. Charles Spurgeon said, infinite and an infant, eternal and yet born of the woman, almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting the universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms, king of angels and yet the reputed son of Joseph, heir of all things and yet the carpenter's despised son. He also said, he is not humanity deified. He is not the Godhead humanized. He is God. He is man. He is all that God is. And as a man, all that God created him to be. We also see his deity in verse 3, Romans 1, 3. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. In Paul's epistles, he sets forth the highest concept of the divinity of Christ. In Romans 9, 5, we just read, he directly calls him God. In fact, several times Paul directly ascribes deity to Christ. He is the creator of the universe. He's the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. All things are created for him and by him. The fact that he was declared the Son of God with power in his resurrection has a reference to his messianic lordship and the plan of salvation. It does not mean that he began to be the Son of God at his resurrection, but that he entered into a new aspect of this messianic mission. This is similar to Jesus' statement in Matthew 28, 18, when he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is in reference to his victory over death and his messianic rule. Peter refers to this in Acts 2, which we read earlier, when Psalm 110 is quoted. It said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He said, so he has made the one you crucified both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. He is reigning and ruling. John Murray comments, by his resurrection and ascension, the Son of God incarnate entered upon a new phase of sovereignty and was endowed with new power correspondent with and unto the exercise of the mediatorial lordship, which he executes as head over all things to his body, the church. Connects with the work of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of the holiness is really a reference to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11 mentions the Holy Spirit involved in the resurrection. So we see the Trinity in this passage. It's the gospel of God concerning His Son. So there is God the Father in verse 1. In verse 3, concerning His Son, there is God the Son. In verse 4, we have the reference to the Holy Spirit. So in the first three verses, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ in His person set forth. What does this mean for us? It means that our salvation was accomplished by the divine human Messiah, the God-man who met all the demands and all the needs associated with sin. It was man who had sinned and justice demanded a human payment. Sin has an infinite disvalue before an infinitely holy God. And Jesus, as the divine human Messiah, met all the demands of the infinite disvalue of sin before God. So if you believe in Christ, you have the assurance that every aspect, every need concerning your salvation was met in Christ. In Shakespeare's play Macbeth, remember a satanic prophecy was given to Macbeth by the witches in the beginning that no man born of the woman will conquer you. And that prophecy inspires Macbeth, you know, to go on his course of assassination and taking over and so on. And near the end, he is inspired, no man born of the woman, which he thinks is no one can conquer me, and I'll fight the dreaded Macduff, you know, this fierce warrior. And in the heat of battle, Macbeth taunts Macduff with the prophecy, and he confidently wields the sword as he, you know, powers everything that's coming at him. But then the battle turns when Macduff informs Macbeth that he was, technically speaking, not born of the woman, since he was torn from his mother's womb in her death. And as soon as Macbeth hears those words, all of his strength leaves him. He becomes crippled, he's fearful, and he's immediately taken in battle. In a lot of ways, that illustration can apply to many Christians. They live defeated lives, not because they're not doing the right spiritual steps and that type of thing, but because they don't have the confidence that no one, not even Satan, can lay a charge against God's elect. In the heat of the battle, the strength we had to keep going comes from knowing that our commander has already determined the outcome of the war by his victory. His resurrection and ascension guarantees that even when we have serious battles, they will not ultimately defeat us. And even if we're persecuted to the point of death, we simply enter into the glories of the heaven and await the resurrection. Christ's person and work give us the assurance that we have a complete and perfect salvation, that we can be confident that we belong to God, and in our lives, nothing reaches you that does not first go through the hand of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this salvation which was accomplished by a divine and human Messiah, a suffering Messiah that was in keeping with all the promises you made throughout redemptive history, a salvation that was applied to your elect all through history and was made efficacious through the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us a greater confidence and assurance in what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.
There is one promise, the most important promise of all, one that you can count on with all of your life, the promise that God has given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you embraced the glorious promise of the gospel? For an audio copy of today's broadcast, be sure to ask for the message entitled, The Promise of the Gospel. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. Again, that's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled, The Promise of the Gospel. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.